It is good to be here with you. It's good to be stationary for a little while. Wow, it's a long way. Oh, I say old John Denver song, a long way from this place to Denver. Well, yeah, it is. And that's where we've come from, about 100 miles north of Cheyenne, Wyoming. And it's 3 days of driving. And at my age, that gets a little rough on your bold body. But it is great to be here with you once again. I don't know how many of you remember me from times past, but I've been here several times. But I was looking back through my schedule, and the last time I was here was 10 years ago, year 2003. And that date means a lot to me because 1 year later, my wife Linda was taken by our Lord to glory, and some difficult times followed. The brother last night bragged on Mike a little bit. Let me brag on Mark a little bit. I can't brag on Mike, but anyway, I try. But it was a very difficult time. She passed away down at MD Anderson Hospital, big cancer hospital in Houston. We had the burial at my home area up in North Texas, family all buried there. And then we had a memorial service back in the Memphis area. Olive Branch, Mississippi is where our church is located, suburb of Memphis. And it was just, of course, you can imagine just how wild it was. Had a lot of folks coming that knew us, knew her, and several churches involved in the service, and they had our family back in the fellowship hall and sort of called us in when everything was ready to go. And as we were filing in to the auditorium, I looked down the hall, and there stands Mark and Karen Edwards. And I just about fell over. I just couldn't believe that they had come that far. And I have never get over being grateful for you guys being there. And I hardly even got a chance to speak with you. There was so much happening and going on. But that spoke volumes to my soul. Sometimes people ask me if they go to visit somebody in the hospital, somebody dying, what do I say? I say sometimes it's just being there says volumes. And that spoke volumes to my heart. Thank you, brother and sister, for your kindness to me and my family during a difficult, difficult time. My wife Paula is sitting over here, and it's interesting. I'll tell you a little bit more when we have more time about the providence of God bringing our lives together. It's quite a story. She was married to my best friend out in Wyoming, a fellow named Mike Frisbee, who in fact I enticed Mike to come up to Wyoming back in the 1970s when I first pastored out there. And he lived with my wife and I for several months before getting a job and deciding to stay. And when we left and came back south, he stayed and worked his way across the state and was living over on the ranch out there in eastern Wyoming. And so that, you know, as a pastor, you soon learn that you really need a wife. You know, I'd gone a couple of years and began to realize, yeah, if you're going to function, you need a wife. And how do you find a wife as a pastor? Do you go to the singles bars? What do you do? Put out an ad in the paper? You want someone, of course, who is a Christian, obviously. You would like to have somebody at least halfway on the same page with you theologically. That would help. And someone that you're attracted to, that would help, right? It's quite a story. I'll share more details. But Paul and I have been married 6.5 years now. And we have enjoyed every moment of it. It has been a blessed time. God has certainly blessed me abundantly, more ways than I've ever imagined. We spend half the year out at the ranch. We're in an off-grid log cabin, old pioneer cabin that we spent 3 or 4 summers restoring. If you think of the off-grid life, it's as good as you think it is. You're talking about the meteors. We sit out at night on the deck looking out, not a light bulb as far as you can see. And we see all kinds of stuff. I'm thinking the ancient world, an astrologer from the ancient world. You can't believe how much stuff is up there these days. He'd go nuts trying to figure this out. We sit there and watch satellites go by. The International Space Station will pass over, and all these SpaceX satellites coming by. Of course, we have the UFO hotline on speed dial. They limit us to 3 calls a day. Anyway, all kinds of stuff going on out there. What a wonderful, wonderful sight it is. But anyway, that's a little bit about where we are today. I'll tell you a little bit more about our story, but let me get started. When Brother Mark called me and we were discussing this and suggesting topics, I threw out a couple of things to him. And he said, well, this is a family retreat, so maybe something on the family would be appropriate. And my heart just sort of sunk, because I have preached on the family, I don't know how many times, and I've said everything I know to say, and you've heard it all. Your pastors have done the same thing, and there's tons of books. Forests have been cut down to make the paper for the books that deal with the subject of the Christian home and the family. So now, I wasn't real excited about that, Brother Mark, to start a, you could tell, she heard it in my voice. But the more I thought about it, I said, you know, there is another angle to this thing that I haven't really ever explored. And so I wanted to sort of bring that to you this morning. And our brother used the word rambling last night. Well, you got a couple of ramblers with you, because that's about what this is going to be. Let's start over in the Psalms 103. Just to get started, we're going to be mainly in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, but let's start over here just to get us going. Psalm 103, verse 13, because my subject this morning, as you see on the program, is the ideal father. Psalm 103, in verse 13, I'm reading out of the King James. I am old-fashioned, old school, but it'll read similar. Psalm 103:13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I ask your help, loosen my tongue, clear my mind, that I might speak forth the words of truth, conveying the truths that are found in your word. Help us today, Father, to attend to these marvelous things that we find here in your word. Bless us, thrill us, and Lord, if there are any outside of your kingdom this morning, may their hearts be pricked that they might know this wonderful God who is indeed our Heavenly Father. It's in the name of your Son we pray. Amen. The thing that sort of triggered the approach I'm going to take is an incident that happened when I came to my church in Olive Branch. We were actually over by the Memphis airport in Memphis originally. And it was called Maranatha Church back in those days. When we relocated, we changed the name because Maranatha is a wonderful name, but it has sort of charismatic overtures, and so we had people keep showing up wanting to know when the healing service was going to start. And we thought it might be a little clearer if we changed our name to something less charismatic, okay? And Maranatha was... what shall I say? I had pastored 2 churches prior to that, one out in Wyoming and one in Nashville. And both churches were comprised of what I would call churchy people. And I don't mean that in a derogatory sense. People who had been reared in church setting. And you have no idea what a blessing that is for you to be reared in a church, to be reared in a Christian home. Oh, what a foundation. What a blessing that is. Because I was suddenly in a church. Maranatha had been the place where all the hippies during the Jesus people thing going on in the early 1970s, that's where all these converted hippies wound up, was at Maranatha. And they were coming from every conceivable background, out of the drug culture, out of this and that. It's just a completely different group of people than I had really been accustomed to ministering to. Previously, you sort of make certain assumptions that they knew a little about the Bible, a little bit about what you do in church. And here you were dealing with people coming from a just completely pagan background. Anyway, in one of my first counseling sessions was with a young lady, a mother, wife in the church, and she was telling me some of her problems and her trust issues with God. And I remember telling her, well, you know, you have to remember He's our Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And she said, you don't understand. And I said, well, understand what? She said, the very idea of God as my Father to me is a repulsive notion because of the abuse I suffered at the hands of my father. And I never even thought about that. But that's true. Here is someone whom, to me, to call God my father was natural and a comforting thought, but not to her. And so I began to realize, how do I approach this? How do you get this across? In our day, it's worse than, I mean, she was sort of unique, but man, today, scads of lost people, when they think of a father, he's either non-existent or he's abusive of some way or another. How do we get across what the ideal father would look like? And it hit me, well, we don't have to look out, even in our own families or out there in the culture. We have a picture of a loving father, the ideal father, in the pages of Scripture. Let me remind you that in ancient times, a kingdom, which we think of as a secular entity, was actually a family in that it generally sprang from one man. It's his progeny. It's, for instance, Israel. The nation of Israel is actually the children of Israel. Israel being, some of you might not know this, but that's Jacob's name, his new name, after he wrestled with the angel at the Brook of Peniel. So it's his children, it's his descendants, and they, of course, descended not only from Jacob, but Isaac and Abraham before him. It's a not only a nation, but it's a family. And most ancient nations were like that. You had Moab, the descendants of Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the Edomites, they're all named for their father. We have a list there in Genesis 10 of those 70 Gentile nations, and it tells you the name of the one who fathered that nation. And so the idea of a nation and a family, rather than being disjointed in separate notions, is sort of overlaid on top of one another. A family and a nation, those ideas are being merged and blended together. That's what we find in the New Testament when we begin to see how Paul and the apostles described the church. For instance, in the last verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will describe the church in several ways. You're this nation, this your fellow, you remember he's talking to the Gentiles. They used to be Gentiles. Now you're fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. You're not only a citizen in the way we think of it in secular sense, you are a member of the family, the household. And the household was a rather broad term, sometimes included all the servants of a particular husband or so and forth, as well as his blood kin. But the point is, you have been brought into this gigantic household. Peter uses the same language over in 1 Peter. He talks about you're a holy nation, this royal priesthood, and a chosen generation. The word there can be translated kin, chosen kin, a kinship. You are a family. So he uses the same expressions that Paul will use in Ephesians to describe this entity we call the New Testament church. Well, what is a family? What is so special about family? Well, let's just be real simple here. Sort of a simple guy. They're all related. What do you mean? Well, we're blood kin, we say. We have a similar head up there somewhere. We've all descended from a person. And as such, especially in these nations that descended from one man, they had a very similar culture, generally a very similar religion. They worshiped the same God. In the ancient world, they would have said, yeah, you Jews, those Israelites, they worship Yahweh. The Romans had their Parthenon. The Greeks had theirs. Other gods, we know of Baal and Moloch and the other gods of the nations around them. They had their gods, but, you know, Yahweh, that's who these guys worship. You all worship the same God, at least you're supposed to. They have a similar appearance. They look the same. Their skin color is going to be the same. They down in Mexico, we find hodgepodge, some 80 or 90 different tribes of Indians, and to me and you, everybody looks the same. Can't tell them apart. But they know which tribe they belong to, and they have their own language that is very distinct. It's not Spanish. I always thought everybody in Mexico speaks Spanish. Not when you get down in those areas. And they're not even similar to one another's language. They can't even communicate in their native tongue with the next door tribe. I mean, they may know a few words in the other language, but they're a separate people because they're descended in a separate way. So that being a family brings along with it certain cultural things, a background, a descent, and you have special obligations to your family, to your bunch. You notice there is this notion, and we even find it today to some extent, of the us and them, and that was very prevalent in the ancient world. We find you had among the Greeks, you had the Greeks and the barbarians. Two groups. There's us and there's everybody else. You even had that in Israel. There's us and then there's the Goyim, the great unwashed, you and me. As far as I know, I don't have one corpuscle of Jewish blood in me. Paul said he was of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Webb. And you say, well, I don't find that tribe. Well, that's my point. Have no blood relationship that I'm aware of with anyone who was descended from Abraham. Out west, the Pawnee Indians are pretty much example of others that in their view, they were the only humans. All other tribes, all other peoples were subhuman. And so you basically could treat other tribes, other peoples as animals. Anything goes. You can rob them, you can kill them, you can loot, but you never did that to your Pawnee villages or Pawnee subdivisions. You always steer clear. They're your people, you see. And to a large extent, that even, we saw that to some extent with the British and the Aborigines, right? Viewing these primitive people as subhuman. They're not quite us. And so what we do to them doesn't matter. That tends to carry over, that there are certain obligations that you have to your own family that you don't have to others outside. Let's go back to the first family in the Garden of Eden. I am intrigued by a verse in Luke 3, and it's one of those that you sort of read and then scratch your head over. Luke chapter 3. This is right at the end of Christ's genealogy. Remember, it starts with Adam, or I'm sorry, ends with Adam. Starts with Jesus and follows his earthly genealogy all the way back to the beginning. And the last verse there, Luke 3:38. Won't read the whole genealogy, but just the tail end here. Who was the son of Enos? Who was the son of Seth? Who was the son of Adam? Who was the son of God? And one of those verses we just, okay, yeah, that's interesting. But when you start looking at what is going on in the Garden of Eden, is that you see God creating man to be his son. In a sense. Now, this is not the Son as Christ. I'm going to deal with that tomorrow, Lord willing. But in a sense, this is the Son of God. This is the representative of God. He is placed in an environment. A garden is supplied to him. He is given a job of superintending it to be the administrator, the custodian, the steward of this garden that is there waiting for him. And he's born in the image of God. Now that is a whole another series of sermons. But I think I like Blaise Pascal's point on this, that he's born able to think God's thoughts after him. He's able to understand that there's a sense in which life, a lot of life, is world conscious. Animals are world conscious. Some of the higher apes seem to have a self-consciousness, but mostly that is our territory. I mean, we look in a mirror and we realize that's not somebody else. You know, your parakeet, he gets really excited when you put a mirror in his cage because he thinks that's another bird. He's got a companion. He has no sense of self-consciousness. You and I, we recognize ourselves, our individual. But what is peculiar to man is this thing I would call God consciousness. The spiritual side of man, and it doesn't matter how primitive man is or wherever you find him, he's worshiping something or someone. We find we have near us, our ranch about a mile away, a major archaeological site and a dig that's going on. It's been quite fascinating. Right after the Ice Age, Paleo-Indians were in there digging out red ochre. Red ochre is an iron oxide. It's very red, and they would rub it together and make powder, and that was the basis of all their paints. In fact, I'm told that till modern times, women, your cosmetics, the red color came from red ochre, still using it today. And they used that paint, and it was very important, apparently, because they went to a lot of trouble to dig it out of the ground. And they would use it for their war paint, ceremonial paints, cave art, rock art, all that kind of stuff. And it got traded all over the West. They have found this red ochre at various archaeological sites and traced it back there to a mile from our ranch. Amazing stuff. And why they got so excited, I don't know. But what they've also found is in the leavings, as they were digging this stuff out of the ground, they find these points, hunting points, Clovis points they're called, earliest culture in America after the Ice Age. These fine points, usable points, that they would use to hunt back in those days mammoths, huge game, mastodons, the megafauna. And they're finding these left behind. And it puzzles the archaeologists. And I had a talk with one day, and I said, I think I know what's going on. You have to understand that in pagan man's mind, he's seeing, this is the mother Gaia, the mother earth. He's getting something from her, her blood, I think, the life force of the earth. And he's leaving offerings, votive offerings behind. It's always a legalistic way of doing things, quid pro quo. I get something from you, I leave something behind. He has a notion that there's something higher than himself. And you find, wherever you find man worshiping. I mean, you got to be real smart to be an atheist. I mean that tongue in cheek. You got to work hard to be an atheist. And even the atheist, when he's in an airplane about to crash, it's amazing how fast he's going to be crying out to God. By instinct, we know that there is this sense about us. And I think at least some of this is what is involved in having the image of God, the able to perceive and understand our God, to understand His Word, to understand these concepts that are so important. He's given an authority to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, and He's given a helpmeet, the woman, to be His helper, not an animal, but someone like Him, also bearing the image of God. It's sort of, I've always sort of wondered, putting myself in Adam's shoes, or I don't know if he had shoes on, but anyway, I don't guess. But when he first came to life, you ever thought about that? He has no history, no parents, no culture. He's it. But he comes to life in this beautiful environment, a garden that has been made for him, and with the consciousness of his Creator who has supplied all of this for him. I grew up on a farm in northeast Texas. I think I had a similar experience. I suddenly, you know, I can't remember the first time I was conscious, pretty early. But so I'd be there. I'm there. It's already here for me. The farm is here. This is my home. It's all been supplied for me by my father. And I'm thinking there must have been a similar mental thing going on in Adam. But then, as we well know, came the fall. We talk about dysfunctional. We laugh about our family being, we put the fun in dysfunctional. We say, the fall brought about a dysfunctional family. I know some of you would say, well, you know, what was the big deal? It was just a piece of fruit, just a mistake, just a little minor thing. We wouldn't, we wouldn't put somebody in jail today for stealing a piece of fruit that's forbidden. But I want you to realize that what's going on in the fall of man is far more than just some minor thing. This is utter rebellion against the God who created and formed them. They've been given all of this wonderful environment in which to live, only one thing forbidden. And so this is more than the fall, and at the suggestion of Satan, Eve, and then Adam, buy into it. I've often said, in the fall of man, you see the greatest example of faith in the Bible. It's the faith Adam and Eve put in the word of the devil. You think about it. Everything their eyes see tells them that God is good, God is kind, God is loving, right? I mean, I woke up and here this is. It's waiting for me. Everything I need has been supplied to me. I'm in this perfect environment and perfect situation and setting. And then this devil comes along and says, no, you're not. You're miserable. You're being kept down. I want to show you the way to freedom, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, oh my, that opens up a Pandora's box of possibilities. I think certainly it is the idea of experiencing good and evil for yourself. But I think, in a sense, what Satan is dangling before them is that you don't need to live here in this environment as God's children, where your father is providing everything for you, and the only thing forbidden is what your father tells you is forbidden. You need a standard of right and wrong. You need to know good and evil, what's right and wrong, so that you can be, can I put it in these terms, rather than a child, an independent contractor. This lets you be independent of God. In other words, again, it is back to this idea of legalism. Quid pro quo. I'm not going to live by God's mercy and goodness and grace. I want to live on the basis of quid pro quo. And when you look at our world around you, they say love makes the world go round. Quid pro quo is what makes the world go round. It's the basis of our economics. It's the basis of our politics. It's the basis of our culture. That's how the world functions. I give and to get. That's what Satan tempted Job. A man will give everything he's got, save his skin. Skin for skin. Quid pro quo. That's the satanic way of running the world. And so this is a coup. This is a coup attempt. This is a rebellion. It is a declaration of independence. And it is a sin against God and against His way and against His order. And it is a sin that God cannot tolerate, and so man is expelled, banished from the Garden of Eden, from the tree of life, from the supply, the free supply of life is now banned, and he's barred from getting back in. That's where the story begins. Now, that's not the end of the story, thank God. That's really the beginning of the next chapter of God then moving to bring back from fallen man, a group who will be his new family, his new sons, his new daughters. And so this idea of family, and again, I'm sort of trying to keep one eye on the clock over here. I know y'all are going to get hungry in a little while. We'll have a rebellion on our hands. But we need to understand that what we have is a family situation in Eden to begin with. And what we're going to see is when we get back to the end of the story, it's going to be a family situation once again. Children living in their father's home. Go to the Sermon on the Mount, please. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. And we could go a number of places, and I cannot possibly do justice to this in the little bit of time we have. I just want you to see this idea of family sprinkled through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5. And if you will back up just a few verses into Matthew 4, the last verse is there. Notice in verse 23, it says Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this was something, a message that he came, John the Baptist had preceding him. They're teaching this gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And in my mind, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a sampling of this gospel of the kingdom, the good news of this kingdom that is to be inaugurated. Notice in Matthew 5, verse 1, he goes up the mountain, sits down. Verse 2, he opens his mouth and teaches them. What's the first words out of his mouth? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? Kingdom of heaven. In other words, here's the kingdom. I've come to tell you, here's who's going to be in that kingdom. But notice as well that something that we find in the Old Testament rarely, sort of in the background, suddenly is thrust forward into the foreground in the New Testament. And that is the notion that this kingdom is a family. Oh, it's there in the Old Testament. And the idea that God is Father, you'll find that in the Old Testament. Sometimes Father in a metaphor or simile. We saw that in the text we began with, like a father. Okay. Sometimes you will see it in a national sense that God is the father of the nation nationally. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I called my son out of Egypt. So there you see it in that sense. You even see it in a creative sense, like we saw that with Adam, the son of God by creation. We see that term, the sons of God, that mysterious heavenly council in the book of Job, for instance, the angels being termed sons of God in a creative sense. But what we are shocked with, I would be, if I was a Jew living in that day and listening to Jesus, the way he uses this term father in such some 16 times in this one sermon. He talks about my father, our father, your father. You're just overwhelmed with the fact that what he's stressing is that this thing that is a kingdom, which we think of as a secular thing, you know, we go to vote and so forth, but that doesn't mean I'm kin to you. That this kingdom is a family, and it is a family of our heavenly Father. It's a huge difference, a shocking difference. Christ, we are told by John, he said he's the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and he has declared him, he has exegeted him, he has revealed the Father to us in a perfect, in a complete, in a fully sense. To be in the bosom of the Father recalls later in John, you remember John laid his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, and what that implies. It, you know, they're laying apparently sort of like they did at their feast, sort of with their legs behind them in a diagonal style. And what John is telling us is that his head was right here at Jesus' chest. So that everything that went on, everything Jesus said, he heard it all. Now Peter apparently somewhere further down the table, because Peter keeps, you know, John asked him this, asked him about this. He's not right there. But John is right there. He doesn't miss a thing. And that's what what these words are conveying to us, that's the relationship the Son has to the Father. He knows the Father perfectly. And of course we understand theologically why that's so. And he is able to reveal him. If we think about God in the Old Testament, we would think that to come into his presence would be a frightening, terrifying experience. And it was. But here we have Jesus saying, your Father, my Father, our Father. When you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. Do you see the sense of change? Where is this coming from? And yet this is the one who is in the bosom of the Father who is revealing us the Father, in a sense, no one else ever could or did. Oh. And what does he reveal? And that's what I got to quickly go through. What is it that our Father, that what does that relationship mean practically? Well, number one, and I'm just going to go through about four of these, he expects a certain lifestyle. He expects a certain behavior. He's moral. Okay? He's not just interested in offspring. He expects a certain behavior of those to whom he is the father. Now, I'm going to be talking about fathers and sons, and ladies, please don't get upset. It includes you. Sometimes children is used. It's just using sons and so forth in a generic sense. But notice that the father expects certain things of those who are going to be in his kingdom. That's what the Beatitudes are telling you. How do you recognize? We go down to Mexico, and I say, do you remember old Pedro down there? Well, what does he look like? Well, he's about this tall, dark complected, and black hair. Speaks Spanish? Yeah, that's the guy. Oh, yeah, I remember Pedro. Well, half the people down there look like that. You're not, you understand? Everybody looks alike. How do we recognize someone who is a citizen and a family? Remember, kingdom and family. Superimposed on each other. How do we recognize someone that is in this kingdom, in this family? And the Beatitudes, that's what they're telling us. Here are the characteristics. They're not telling you how to get in it. They're just telling you these are the ones going to be in it. And it's more about the quality, their characteristics. Like poor in spirit, that speaks of humility. That's who gets in this kingdom. That's what they look like. God who has no body, remember Adam made in his image doesn't mean God has hands and feet like we do. But to be made in the image of God is to exhibit these qualities, the qualities that God himself has. And so he's telling us pure in spirit, meekness. Brother Mike, let's go out on the town tonight and meek somebody. You know, it's not telling you what you do, it's telling you what you are. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness are obviously going to live righteously, right? But it's coming from within. These are their spiritual qualities that identify them as being in the kingdom. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the what? The children, the sons of God. This is the family mark. It's my dad was Bert, James Bert. I'm James Mark. My son's James Kevin. His son's James Zach. We got James's four generations. But they used to laugh at me. They called me Little Bert. They said I looked like him, I walked like him, and I talked like him. In other words, there's no question, they said, who you came from. You're Little Bert. In a sense, what we're seeing here in what we call the Beatitudes is this list of spiritual qualifications, of characteristics that define those who are going to be in this kingdom. And it speaks of their character that defines then their behavior. Secondly, you begin to see here that God is far more concerned with the inner man than he is the outer man. Now, it doesn't mean that our bodies are not important. We're not Gnostics in the sense that, you know, these things are just holding us down. We're not libertines in the sense let's just keep the spirit pure and let the body do what it wants. But what we are recognizing here, that we are being taught that our behavior out here stems from the heart in here. And so we're being taught that holiness is far more than just holding your mouth right and going through the motions of particular things, particular rituals, saying the right words at the right place at the right time. We're being taught that to hate your brother is the same as to murder him. We're told to lust after a woman is the same to commit adultery. To covet is the same as to steal. You see the principle that God is a spirit, and what he's looking at, he's looking, as he told in David's day, on the heart. He's not impressed with how tall we are, Brother Mike. He's not impressed with how good looking we are. I can't find an example, I'm sorry. But he's looking for someone who has a circumcised heart, a transformed mind, and an emotional delight in doing the will of the Father. In other words, yes, we have these things coming out, actions, but those actions are expressions of what is going on in heart. And that's why the body is important. It is the instrument by which we flesh out these principles that God demands in our heart. Thirdly, and this is terrible, but I'm hoping you can sort of connect the dots if you know what's in the Sermon on the Mount here. Remember that there's a section that starts about not fretting. It's telling you that your God, your Father, can be trusted. I grew up, as I mentioned, on a farm. I never, ever remember waking up in the morning and worrying about whether there was going to be food on the table. Now, there may have been times that we were down to the last bowl of beans. We didn't have much. But basically, that wasn't my problem. That's my Father's problem. He's the one that worries about that. I don't. And that is the tone of this whole section. That why are you fretting about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear? Don't you see that God takes care of birds? He takes care of flowers? It's an argument, we call it a fortiori. It's to the strength. It's like from the lesser to the greater. If God takes care of a bird, don't you think he'll take care of you? If you're his child? And so there are these constant comparisons of how God deals with on a general level. And then the idea is he particularly deals with you and I on that basis. He will provide our food, our raiment. He'll take care of us. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility. Notice Adam in the Garden of Eden had responsibility. The garden was there waiting on him, but he still had to go pick the fruit, right? The birds are fed by God, but they still got to go get the worm. They still got to eat the bug. You get the picture? They have a responsibility to appropriate, perhaps that's the good theological term, to ingest that which God has provided for them. So we are being taught that we can safely trust in Him. He knows what we need. He knows when we need it. And perhaps more importantly, He knows what we don't need, even when we don't. And He knows that the greatest needs are not those of our body. They're the ones that are present with us. You know, we feel the pain in the joints and so forth. We're very conscious of those. But God, our Heavenly Father, knows that our greatest needs are spiritual in nature, especially the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice He says that you ask God, if you being evil, give good gifts to your children. Here's that comparison again. Are you sinless? No. I commit sin. And you still give good gifts to your children? How much more so shall God give good gifts, or the Holy Spirit in Luke's version, to those who ask Him? He knows the best gifts, the ones that we truly need. And those are the ones He's anxious to display and to give to us. And it's not a bait and switch. If you ask for bread, He's not going to give you a stone. You know the comparison. You can trust Him. That's the point. That's the problem that lady was having trouble. I just can't bring myself to trust God as my Father with the Father I've had. But what He's teaching us here is no, He's completely reliable. You can put your confidence, you can bank your soul on your God. And then another quality we see here in the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount is our God is no pushover. His standards are not negotiable. He will not tolerate certain conduct. Remember, He says, if you hate your brother, say to your brother, Raca. The idea of the inter-family squabbles that our God will not tolerate. He will not tolerate your lack of forgiveness when you have been forgiven. These are not negotiable. He doesn't coddle or spoil His children. You say, well, if God is my God, He's my Father, why am I not a billionaire? You ought to be able to answer that yourself. If you had $1 billion, what would you do? There's a sense in which it is for our good that God does not overwhelm us with gifts at this stage of our existence. We're not ready for it. We can't handle it. We don't yet know how to put all things in perspective. And so not only good things, he brings evil into our lives at times, things to test us. I had to ask that question. Why is my wife getting cancer? Why did she die? Why did the tornado hit my house? You know? And yet I have to trust, as we are told, that this is the best thing that could happen to me. For all things are working for good. And they're not just working to, you know, we seem, they're just falling together for good. My house, things don't fall together. They fall apart. Okay? If things are falling together for your good, it's because you have a God working those things together. In some translations, put it that way. God works all things together for good. That we have this loving, kind Heavenly Father that is training us. That's the idea that God is sort of, in a sense, not just a disciplinarian. He is that. He just chastises. Sometimes one fellow said, the worst thing he ever does to you is just whip you all the way home. But he's like a coach, Brother Mike. And those coaches, they get you out there and they treat you like dirt, right? I mean, you know a little bit about that. They're making you do stuff you wouldn't do to yourself. It hurts. And why? Because they hate you? No. Because they know this is necessary to prepare you for what you're going to be facing. I think the 12th chapter of Hebrews is like that, where we're running the race, and it's as if we have a coach on the sideline says, get those hands up, go to pumping again, stay on track. It's like we have a coach telling us and disciplining us, training us, who's more concerned, the old saying is, God is more concerned about your holiness than he is your happiness. Actually, I'm a health and wealth preacher. I believe God wants us healthy and wealthy. Just maybe not here, and maybe not now, okay? But it's coming, but just not now, because this is training time, preparing us for another life in another realm. Well, that rambling, I'll leave, but let's just sort of bring this to a close. We began with the idea of this expulsion, this banishment from the Garden of Eden. And God, man took this knowledge of good and evil and, at least in my thinking, turned it into a system of self-justification. Remember the Pharisee in the temple who trusted in himself that he was righteous? That's the abuse of the knowledge of good and evil. We pervert it. And it not only brings about self-righteousness in us, but they condemn others. That's the other half of that statement. I'm better than you because I do this, this, and this. You don't. In other words, we take this good thing we call the law of God and we twist it and pervert it into a system of independent living, an independent contractor. I earn my own way. I purchase my way into glory. And almost, you look around at world religions, and of course, the liberals tell us, well, everybody's going to the same place. The Buddhists are working their way up this side, and the Islam is working their way up this. Everybody's getting up there, got their way to God. When the scripture is telling us, no. Yeah, there's 100 ways man's trying to get to God, but there's only one way that God is reaching down to man. One way, a new and a living way, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has opened that way for fallen man to be able to be returned from their banishment. And read the last chapters of Revelation. Where are they being returned to? This celestial city. It's back to paradise, if you will. This city, 1,200 miles, a cubic, 1,200 miles on a side. That's a big city. And there's no temple in it. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. It's like we are immersed in the glory of God, permeated, dwelling with God. You say, I want to go to heaven. I want to live off grid like you, in the back 40. I don't want to be too close to God. Don't want to live next door to Jesus. Well, my friend, I got news for you. You're going to be living in the same house if you ever make it to glory. Remember, that's what Jesus said in John 14. I'm going away. My Father's house, there's many rooms or chambers. I'm going to prepare one for you. You're going to live in His presence, permeated, surrounded by His glory, basking. And so here is the big picture, that man being banished because of sin is now being restored. Paradise lost, Milton said, paradise restored. And how's he going to do that? I want to give you one other quality of your Heavenly Father, and that is wisdom. Not only knowing what we need and when we need it, but the biggest problem that you and I ever faced, the biggest moral dilemma. I mean, we revel. I was trained in physics, so, you know, the big solutions to these horrible problems. You probably know one, E equals MC squared. That's the solution. Does anybody know the problem? You know that this is the relationship of matter and energy, but you ought to see the blackboards of equations that Einstein had to go through to get to that solution. It's elegant. It's so simple. It's an amazing solution. But it doesn't even come close to what God has solved for you and I in the gospel of His Son. Let me give you one final little glimpse. David, you know, sin entered into his family after his sin with Bathsheba. And David, of all his good points, was not a very good father, to be quite honest. And of course, you remember the story of Amnon ravishing his half-sister, and then Absalom, her full brother, killing Amnon, his older brother. And then Absalom flees to Geshur, his grandfolks. His granddad's king up there. So he flees up to Geshur to escape David, because after all, what does the law require? He's murdered his brother. He's supposed to die, right? And David is pining away. I mean, after all, Absalom is the fair-haired boy, literally. I mean, lots of hair. He's the guy that David seems to be just so enamored with. And he's the oldest living son. He's the obvious successor to David to follow him on the throne, right? And so his heart is yearning. He's comforted concerning Amnon. So like, yeah, okay, he's gone. I want my son back. But he can't do it. He's caught on the horns of a dilemma. And you remember Joab has figured this out. And Joab goes and hires a woman of Tekoa, a little town a few miles from Jerusalem, to come and act out, to play. And she must have got a Best Actress Award for this, because she's coming to David with her complaint. I'm a poor little widow lady over here. And I had these two boys, and they were out in the field, and they got in a fight, and one of the boys killed the other one. I lost him, and now my relatives are wanting vengeance on the remaining son, and if they come and take vengeance, I'm going to lose all my boys. And so David is touched by her story, and he says, okay, your son, we're not going to kill him. And he says, anybody tries to touch your son, they're going to have to deal with me. And then she turns around and says, well, that's what you're guilty of. Isn't it amazing how David always got snookered in by somebody telling him his story in the third person? Nathan did that to him. Turned the story around on him. And she said, that's what you're doing. Why are you depriving Israel of your son being here? You know, he's obviously the next in line for the... Why are you doing this to us all? And so he finally caves in. You see, he's trying to be just and merciful at the same time. And he tries, but he brings Absalom back. You talk about making a mess of it. Brings Absalom back. He won't even let him see him face to face for 2 years. In other words, I got to punish him a little bit. I got to receive him back, but not completely. Yeah, I got to make him squirm. I'm not going to kill him, but I'm not going to take him completely back either. And of course, you know the outcome of that. It was a disaster. Absalom winds up rebelling in an attempted coup against his father. There's the problem. Humanly speaking, that is an impossible dilemma to solve. But that is the moral problem that our God, our Heavenly Father, has solved through sending His Son, Jesus, into this world to die for us on Calvary's cross so that he might be just. And yet the justifier of sinners like you and me who believe in him. We see that, don't we, in the story of the prodigal son. Oh my, what a touching. That here the son has left. I mean, he's talking about off the reservation. He ran off. OFT. Completely. He's in a far country. He's turned his back on everything. And the father can't go fetch him back in the normal sense because, wait a minute, you know, you see the dilemma? And yet, the son is returned. The father embraces him. And you say, well, wasn't that a miscarriage of justice? I want you to think about what the father said. This my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. In the first two sections of that parable that you know so well, you had a shepherd seeking the lost. Then you had a woman seeking a lost coin. In this third section with the boy, you didn't see anybody go get him, did you? But because you didn't see it, doesn't mean it didn't happen. We don't see physically, visibly, the lost sinner being drawn to our Savior. We don't see a rope got him by the foot and dragging him into the kingdom. But there is a seeker. There is a Savior who has satisfied the demands of justice so that sinners may be received and welcomed. Not as he came back to be just a hired hand, but as a son. A robe on his back, ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and sitting at the table eating the fatted calf. That's what your father has done for you. If you're a Christian this morning, that's the problem that he has solved through sending his son into this world. That's why you are to trust. If you're lost, you are called upon to trust your father. Trust your God. Trust in his provision, because he is the one who sent his son to do this work for you on your behalf. Put your trust in the work of what Jesus did on Calvary. Remember, it's not just that Jesus came, it's that the Father sent his Son into the world on this rescue mission to bring banished sinners back into full fellowship with their offended God. I hope you know that. I hope you experience it if you don't. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on what we have talked about this morning, and may you open our eyes to the wonder of it is that we can even call you our Father. As John remarks, oh, what mercy, what grace that we should be called the children of God. What kind of love is this that has given us that status and that standing? We know nothing like it. And truly, as we see in the case of David, that this solution that you have brought about, man can't mimic it. It's beyond human power and beyond human wisdom. And yet you have solved the most difficult moral dilemma the universe has ever seen. You have solved it in the blood of your Son. So thank you for undertaking for us what we could not do for ourselves. I pray if there's one here who does not know the Savior, that you might open their eyes during these days as we've come apart from the world to think about the matters of their soul, to consider that the God that they are running from, the one that they think is their mortal enemy, is in fact gracious and kind, willing to receive sinners who turn to him in repentance. Might that happen, Father, as your Spirit works in their hearts and their lives to open their eyes to these truths. Thank you again for the time and the blessing of being in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.